Please open with me to 2 Corinthians. Now, unfortunately, I didn't get a chance this week to listen to 1 Corinthians. But these two letters are really inextricably bound together in several ways. First of all, what's important for the knowledge of 2 Corinthians is there's talk of Paul already writing letters and talking to the congregation in Corinth. And more specifically, he talks about making a painful visit to them. And this is really important to understanding the logic of 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want us to notice that Paul says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there that'll make me glad but the one who I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain to those who have made me rejoice." So Paul refers to a previous letter, but the question that we have to answer in our mind is what previous letter that we're talking about, okay? So there's at least three letters to the Corinthians that have been written, and maybe more. Now, where do we get evidence that there's actually a third letter to the Corinthians that has not been put into Scripture? Brother? I'm sure he did.
2 Corinthians 7, severe
letter? Ooh, there's a severe letter. Yeah, yeah. And he writes about that. But it seems as if it's very clear that even before 1 Corinthians, there was a letter. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, and it's easy for us to read past these things, isn't it? But in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." So 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and at least a letter before 1 Corinthians. But the question we have to ask is when Ricky talks about this severe letter that's talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we can turn there as well so you can see this with your eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, thank you. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, not only because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief that you suffered no loss through it." So Paul seems to be writing here and saying that he wrote in such a way that after he sent the letter, you know, and it took months for a letter to get to the desired destination and to come back, that Paul was anxious that he was actually too severe with the people of Corinth in this spot. And so the question is he referring to 1 Corinthians in this severe letter, or is he referring to another letter? Now, a lot of commentators, especially modern commentators, would say that there had to have been a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians isn't very severe. But I think that if we think about 1 Corinthians, there's elements of it that are pretty severe sounding. Can we think of any examples? That should immediately pop into our minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man that's having an affair with his father's wife, he says to cast him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Cast him out. Don't have anything to do with him. Cast the wicked man out and away. But we also see that Paul makes several very clear and bold determinations in his apostolic authority that they should be casting away sexual immorality, that they're going to lawsuits with one another in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we could probably list a host of other things. And so I don't know if there's only three letters written to the Corinthians or four or five or more, but I think it's most simple, and I think it fits within 2 Corinthians itself, to assume that what Paul's referring to is really 1 Corinthians. And part of the reason for that is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 just seems to fit so nicely with what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, especially in verses 5 through 11. Notice it says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by a majority, that's probably the church voting, a majority telling them to cast this person out, is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. So Paul told them to cast them out, and they did, right? And so 2 Corinthians can really be seen as a response that the Corinthians had to 1 Corinthians, and now Paul's response to their response, okay? I hope that's not too confusing. So what had happened in 1 Corinthians, Titus had come to Paul and reported how they responded to his letter. Now, does anybody know how they responded to 1 Corinthians? He's greatly encouraged, right? And we see that primarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. After we just read that godly grief had been worked in them through this letter, even though Paul was afraid that he was too severe, in verse 10 he says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted." So it seems like 1 Corinthians, although it was a severe letter to the people in Corinth, they repented of their sin, and Paul is greatly encouraged by that. But 2 Corinthians has another aspect to it as well. Paul is not only encouraged by the majority of the Corinthian church. There seems to be a small contingent of people who are actually very displeased with Paul and have invited false teachers into their midst. So it's a letter that has both great encouragement but also great warning and rebuke. Now, the false apostles that had come into Corinth, we can read a little bit about them because it's so essential for us to understand the book. These false apostles, turn to chapter 11 with me. In verse 22, we read Paul saying this: "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." Now, we'll get into his speech a little later, but I want us to notice that these false apostles, they were Jewish by nature. And it seems as if they were probably Judaizers coming into the church to spread the same kind of heresy that is spread in Galatia and all these different kinds of regions. We also see in chapter 10, in verses 10 through 12, that they saw themselves as great speakers, and they cast an accusation at Paul, right? Notice verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 10. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." So these false apostles that had come in, Paul actually calls them hyper-apostles or super-apostles, right? Kind of in a condescending way, because they said they were so much better than the apostle Paul. They were very skilled speakers. They were Jewish men. And they accused Paul of being a lion when he writes his letters, but first of all, he's very weak when he comes to you. And as we'll see in chapter 1, that they also accuse him of being absent. That Paul is absent. We can see a clue of this in chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "But I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea? Was I vacillating when I told you this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? So, in short, these false apostles, they were Jews, they were skilled speakers, and they were accusing Paul of being weak in his speech. They were accusing him of not really being an apostle, right? Now, why would they accuse him of not really being an apostle? Very good, brother. Very good. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he's one born out of due time. He's not one of the 12 apostles originally chosen by the Lord, right? And so Paul, they're saying, he's not really an apostle even. You shouldn't really trust Paul. You should trust us. We're the skilled speakers. We're true Jews. And not only that, but you'll see clues throughout this letter that these false apostles, they were boastful and they commended themselves, right? We can get clues of that everywhere. In chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? These men were kind of professional speakers, and it was, as I understand it, acceptable in that time for a professional speaker and teacher to stand up and kind of boast about how good they were as a speaker. All of their different accolades that they have and what they are good at speaking about, all of their particular expertise. And Paul goes through this letter to show that the way that these false apostles are conducting ministry is not gospel ministry. Okay, and so we go through all of that, and I try to sum it up. Paul is writing a second letter to these Corinthian Christians in order to commend them for repenting of their sins, but also to warn them about these false apostles that have crept into their midst. They're accusing Paul of not really being an apostle, not really a man of God, but Paul is going to use the letter of 2 Corinthians in order to show them what true gospel ministry is and to defend his place as a teacher and an apostle to the church of Corinth. Okay? That's really the key to 2 Corinthians. And as I was listening to somebody this week that had Brother Joel Beakey as their professor, I guess he kind of tricked them one day and said, open to the book of the Bible that most eloquently speaks of the true Christian ministry. And some were turning to Titus and some were turning to Timothy. It was actually Pastor Waters. And Pastor Waters said, I didn't turn anywhere because I knew it was a trap. But 2 Corinthians, maybe above any other book in the New Testament or in the Bible, tells us what true gospel ministry is and what a true gospel minister looks like. In fact, Paul talks more about the personal nature of his heart towards the Corinthians and his goals in ministry more than any other book of the Bible. And so that's kind of what I want us to see today, that Paul is showing his great love for the people of God. Now, 2 Corinthians can be broken really easily up into three sections. Some people say that this book is so complex that it's multiple letters kind of stitched together that Paul wrote. But I think it's pretty clear that Paul is mainly getting the Corinthian church ready for his arrival. And we can see that in three sections. Chapters 1 through 7 is get ready for my coming, by embracing authentic Christian ministry. Chapters 8 and 9 is the collection for Jerusalem. And we could say, well, get ready for my coming by collecting money when I come so that I can take it to Jerusalem. And thirdly, in chapters 10 through 13, get ready for my coming by dealing with the false teachers that are in your midst. Now, me and Brother Joey were talking about this earlier. You'll notice this in Paul's writing and logic. He'll often set us up all along the way for the conclusion that he likes to draw in the end, right? Where like in American culture, we typically like to put out front what our main idea is and then go try to prove it. It seems like Paul kind of works backwards. He lays a bunch of groundwork and you don't really know where he's going until the end, and he kind of brings it all to bear. That's what Paul does here. Right? He's going to show us what authentic Christian ministry is, and then he's going to show that these false teachers are the contrary to that, the opposite of that. I want us to go through this letter a little bit. We'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that in verses 1 through 11, we see Paul talking about the great affliction that he experienced in Asia and that he despaired of life itself. But that was to make him trust in God who raises the dead, right? Now, with all the information we've gone through about these false apostles and their boasting and their glory in themselves in ministry, why would that be significant? Well, it's not a very boastful thing to talk about, does it? Is it? You see somebody standing up front and they talk about their own depression, their despairing of life. They didn't know if they could make it in their own strength. That's the opposite of glorying in your own flesh, isn't it? Paul's saying, I was so weak at one time that it almost seemed suicidal. But God brought me through it, right? Paul's setting us up to see that the glory of Christian ministry is not seen in our personal strength, but in our weakness, depending on the Lord. Now, we'll continue to see this. Notice how Paul is continually underlining this fact. Notice verse 12. For our boast is this. They're boasting in their own abilities as teachers, but Paul boasts in this. The testimony of our conscience is Paul's boast. That we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. This is the opposite of what these false teachers were saying, right? It's not by simplicity. They have complex arguments and complex logic. They don't have necessarily godly sincerity, but they do have earthly wisdom. But Paul says the opposite thing about himself. He also goes on, and he starts to defend himself in verse 15 on through the end of the chapter about why he didn't come and visit them. Now, this was one of the main accusations that these false apostles were giving, that Paul said he was going to come see you, and he didn't come. Paul's flaky. He's wishy-washy. He's not really a good shepherd to you. But Paul says that when he told them he was going to come, he meant it. But there's a reason he didn't come. Notice in verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul says, they think I'm wishy-washy for not coming, but I was not going to come to you because I was going to come in harshness and severity, and I was giving you time to repent. 2 Corinthians 2, we see Paul begging them to receive the sinner back, and this triumph that they have in Christ. Right? Notice, again, Paul is defending himself here to some degree against these false apostles. Notice in verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And a fragrance of death to death. And the other, a fragrance of life to life, who is sufficient for these things. For we are not like many peddlers of God's word. But again, notice, but as men of sincerity, we're commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ, right? So notice again that Paul is saying, who's sufficient for these things? Paul is not glorying like these false apostles in their own abilities. Paul says, I'm not able. God is the one who works through us. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time in chapter 3 because I think this is really key, and it's usually a pretty confusing chapter. It's confusing for me, but I think there's some illumination when we think of these false apostles. They glory in themselves. They set themselves up as great men. Notice Paul's argument in chapter 3. We'll read the whole thing and have a little discussion about it. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. What's Paul's argument there? How is that different from the false apostles? Well, they have recommendation. Go ahead, brother. Sorry. It's personal, yes. And these false apostles, they recommend themselves. They commend themselves. They have letters of recommendation of all the wonderful things that they do. But notice what Paul says. My letter of recommendation is you. That you've grown in the faith, right? Not that I'm such a great speaker, but that I've pointed you to the Lord in such a way that you're changed. You can tell my apostolic ministry is legitimate because you love Jesus Christ more. And that is really the rest of this chapter. Notice in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Again, not in himself. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, this can be very confusing to read through, and even reading it out loud, it's like, what is he talking about with Moses? We know Moses came down from the mountain, and his face shone, right? But notice how Paul switches that imagery here. Moses come down, his face shone with glory, and he had to veil his face. But now, in the new covenant, notice in verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. These men, these Judaizers, proposing to teach the old covenant in the Old Testament, they were like Moses, wanting their face to shine before other people. But Paul says, we weren't pointing at ourselves at all. We were pointing to the glory of the Lord, because that's what truly changes people, to behold the Lord in his glory, not to behold a man in his glory. And this interpretation is helped in chapter 4 as well, when he says in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. So I hope you notice the logic, and it really helps us interpret all of 2 Corinthians. That Paul, as a true new covenant minister, is not pointing to himself like these false apostles. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's what changes people. And people changing in the Lord is all the recommendation that Paul needs. Now, he continues in chapter 4 to say that this treasure is in a jar of clay. It's not in these wonderful jars that these false apostles have. They look glorious and seem glorious, but Paul's saying we carry the treasure of the gospel in something that seems pitiful and despised by the world. He says in verse 15, for it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is far from the goal of these false apostles. They point to themselves. Paul points to something much greater. Chapter 5, he talks about the ministry of reconciliation that has been given to Paul. It's not a ministry of boastful speech, but again, it's calling men to repent to God and to come to God. To come to God. And verse 16, with this in mind, talking about these false apostles who glory in the flesh, Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, not even Paul. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The New Testament, New Covenant ministry, it points to things beyond fleshly categories like these false apostles were engaging in. Chapter 6, he calls them to forsake the world and to follow after Christ. Chapter 7, we see Paul giving a really concise definition of repentance that we already read through. That godly grief produces repentance. And that he was comforted by the coming of Titus. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, which we probably don't have time to go through, unfortunately, Paul goes through the collection of the saints in Jerusalem. They're some of the richest chapters that we have about collecting money and sending it out for missions and for help to other people. That God works through this ministry to increase their righteousness. Now, this has some connection probably to these false apostles, because one of the things they boasted about is that they were being paid, which sounds really strange to us. Paul wasn't getting paid, and so they said, well, Paul doesn't even accept money from you, so he's obviously not a great teacher. I don't know if I get the logic there, but that seems to be what they're saying. But Paul's saying here, I'm going to come and collect money for somebody else. Again, this is New Covenant ministry. That it's all about other people, showing, giving glory to God and trying to increase his kingdom, and not about ourselves like the false apostles. The last section is chapters 10 through 13. Chapter 10 through 13. And in the first six verses, we see Paul saying very clearly that even though you think that I'm weak, when I come to you, I have strong spiritual weapons that will cast out those who are bothering you. We know in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take thought captive to Christ. We see here in this section the most fertile account of the false apostle saying that Paul was a false apostle, and Paul coming back and saying in verse 16 of chapter 10, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting in the work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself, again, there's that language, who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, we need to go a little bit into chapter 11. We'll spend a little bit of time there, because this is Paul's famous madman speech. So the apostles, the false ones coming into the Corinth, they wanted Paul. Paul doesn't boast about anything. He doesn't have any accolades. He's weak in his speech. And so now Paul's going to say, you forced me to boast. And so I'm going to give in and I'm going to boast. But it's not the kind of boasting that the false prophets would expect. Notice, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. And skipping down to verse 16, it says, for I repeat, let no one think of me as foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. He's making it clear to us that he's not really boasting, okay? Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For if you bear it, if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. And notice how he boasts. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? And this is Paul's summary. If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. We don't boast in the world about struggling with death, hunger, disease, false brothers, being beaten and whipped. Strong people in this world don't have to deal with those kind of things because everybody's afraid of them. They give them respect. But Paul is saying that the glory of the New Testament ministry is seen opposite of that. In fact, he brings this all to a conclusion in chapter 13 where he says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness but lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we live with Him by the power of God. Paul has weakness, and it culminates with this thorn in the flesh that God gave him. Now, why did God give him the thorn in the flesh? You can look in your Bibles if you'd like. Yes, yes, absolutely. His grace is sufficient. He gives actually a very concise reason. In verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Right? These false apostles were conceited. Right? But Paul's saying that weakness came to him. The reasons that they're saying that Paul isn't an apostle, Paul's saying, the weaknesses that I have, God gave me so that I would be weak. So that Christ would be strong. They had the whole ministry backwards, thinking that strength and personal ability is what makes a good Christian ministry. But Paul's saying it's actually weakness. It's boasting in Christ, no matter how weak we are, showing Christ, even though they're weak vessels. This is what makes true Christian ministry. And this is what shows the false teachers to be false teachers. They're relying on themselves. They're trying to take sheep away from the Lord's flock so that they would glory in their own glowing faces rather than the glowing face of Christ. And so, I want us to see today, 2 Corinthians is an extremely important book for us to read, to study. Really going through it this week, I wanted to preach through it next. Because it shows us what true Christian ministry is. Shows us how to do it. What we should be relying on. What should we be running from in the Christian ministry. And it also shows us the heart of the Apostle Paul. Maybe I'll read one more section. Chapter 12. I'm always shocked by Paul's sincerity as he talks. And how often I've wanted to talk to some of you with the same kind of boldness and sincerity, but it just seems too weak, right? Notice what Paul says. And again, he just bares his heart. Verse 14, we'll start. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear, perhaps, when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, gossip, conceit, slander, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I have to mourn over those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time that I'm coming to you. Every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, that I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. I could just read the whole thing. We'll just skip to the end of the chapter in verse 8. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things, while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for the tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Are there any questions about 2 Corinthians, even though I've taken the whole time? I believe this is the only time that we get specific language of false apostles. You have false teachers, for sure. But these guys claiming to be false apostles, it seems to be the only text I can think of in my mind that refers to that explicitly. Yeah. I believe that they're in Jerusalem at this time. So Paul first came to Corinth in 50 AD in Acts 18. He wrote 1 Corinthians in 53 to 54 AD, and he writes 2 Corinthians in 55 AD. So that kind of gives you a little bit of a timeline. And the severe persecution that arose didn't come until about 62 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem, obviously, 70 AD. And so I think that the apostles are in Jerusalem. And this letter was written in Paul's third missionary journey, before he goes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, okay? And so he goes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. We don't read anything of meeting Peter. He meets James, right? So my answer is I don't know. Okay. I just had to work through it a little bit. I don't know. Anything else?
I'm reminded through this letter about the way God works in the long-term picture. Like you mentioned, the years that were between even the letters.
Yes.
And being patient on God's time.
Amen. Yeah, that's really good, Rachel. Like, and Paul's saying, I didn't come to you right away because I wanted to give you time to repent, right? I think in this time where we have Facebook and instant message and all these kind of things, we want instant results. We want people to repent immediately. Sometimes it's good to take a step back and give people time. We see the Apostle Paul doing that here, being very gracious with the people of Corinth and very deep sins. It's a good reminder for me. Anything else? Okay, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we come before you. Lord, I thank you for 2 Corinthians and the blessing that it is. I pray that, God, we would give ourselves over to true ministry, that we would not judge it by outward pomp and show, but that we would judge it by how much it focuses on Christ and his glory and honor, and how much it looks to do good to the people of God, and rather than seeming extraordinary to the outside world. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would be with us. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen.